here because I'm almost speechless here with this cough. But I'm about to introduce a real hero of mine to yours. I heard of mine to you, and I would like you to look at the front of the bulletin. Stuart preached at the installation service when I came to this church, and his charge was to preach the word always, love the people, and pray that the Spirit moves. And I think those words sum up the ministry of Stuart and Jill Briscoe. And Stuart, it's a privilege to have you at Union this morning. God bless your ministry with us.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. You're very kind. It's a great pleasure to be with you today. And I appreciate the privilege of, well, preachers say I appreciate the privilege of your pulpit. I'm not going to use one this morning, but you get my drift. I have noticed one of the things that people seem to be talking about at the present time is this idea that all religions are basically the same. And I think part of the reasons they're talking like that is that they're sick and tired of all the bitterness, all the feuding, all the fighting, actually all the bloodshed that very, very often is associated with religion. And basically they're saying, look, why can't we all get along? Why can't we just put aside a lot of these differences? Some people even go as far as to say theology is the problem. And of course, there's been quite a rash of popularized atheistic books suggesting that Christians particularly are the problem. Well, let me put it this way. I think it's nice that we're sort of thinking in these terms, instead of thinking in terms of antagonism, thinking in terms of tolerance and that sort of thing. But the simple fact of the matter is this: to suggest that all religions are the same is total nonsense. It just is not true. And either the people who are advocating that all religions are basically the same either don't know what they're talking about or very, very carefully avoiding the evidence to the contrary. Let me give you one example as far as Christianity is concerned. And let me hasten to add, my intention this morning is not to compare religions and show how one is better than the other. That's not the point. But let me give you one example from Christianity as opposed to other religions. I think in general terms, it would be true to say that religion is by and large humanity's searching after God or something similar, looking for, some people would call it the numinous, others would call it the transcendent, or just in general terms, looking for something. And this sense of our humanity in and of itself is not enough. There has to be something more. And I think probably various religions, as we look at them in various ways, sort of fall into that general category of humanity's search for God or something similar. If I read Christianity correctly, it says exactly the opposite. That Christianity is not humanity's search for God, but that in actual fact, Christianity is uniquely God's search for man. Remember, Jesus, speaking as the one who is the representative of the Father, said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And there are many, many other examples of that sort of thinking. Now, if that is true, if it is true that one of the unique characteristics of Christianity is that it is predicated on the idea that God is seeking human beings, two obvious questions come to mind. First one is, what's he looking for? And the second one is, has he found whatever he's looking for in me? One is a very general sort of question, another gets very personal. What is it that he is looking for, and has he found what he's looking for in me? Well, John chapter 4 has some helpful information on this. Those of you who are familiar with what's contained in this chapter of the fourth gospel will be aware that it gives an account of a conversation that Jesus had with a certain lady who lived in the town of Sychar in Samaria. Actually, I remember my dad preaching on this subject on a number of occasions, and he used to talk about the woman of Samaria. And I, as a little boy, had a mental picture of this lady, that she was a rather large, jolly sort of lady, because apparently she was the woman of some area. But I've learned a little more about the lady since then. All right. Well, during the course of their conversation together, the lady brought up the subject of religion, and as people often do, she wanted to show the differences in the religion. And she said, well, you worship in this mountain, but we worship in this mountain. And Jesus said, the time is coming when it won't matter which mountain you worship in, because the place that you worship, or the style in which you worship, is not what is most important. And then he went on to say this: a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Now, notice specifically what he said, that the Father is seeking something. And he says specifically what he's seeking. He is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So the first question we were asking is, if it is true that God is a seeking God, what's he looking for? And the answer is, he is looking for worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You say, oh great, that didn't take long, could we go home now? No, you can't, because there's a second question. And the second question, of course, is, if he is looking for worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth, has he found one in me? Has he found one in me? Well, to answer that, I think we need to look a little more deeply into the subject here, into the topic here. What do we mean when we're talking about God is looking for worshippers? Some people find this a very, very strange concept. You'll be familiar, many of you, with the writings of Professor C.S. Lewis. In fact, I see that you're going to be studying some of his material this week. That's a very profitable thing to do. C.S. Lewis at one time was a professor in Oxford, then he was a professor at Cambridge, which is pretty good credentials, and he went through a fascinating spiritual pilgrimage. At one stage he was a very outspoken atheist, and then he recognized that really atheism is untenable, so he got smart and he became an agnostic. And then he moved from agnosticism to deism. And then he got a step further than deism and became a theist. And then after he became a theist, it wasn't too difficult for him to become a Christian. And once he became a Christian, he became an apologist for Christianity. Apologist doesn't mean that he apologized for being a Christian. What it means is that he was able to give a reason for being a Christian. So it's quite a journey from atheist to apologist, and many stages in between. At one stage on his journey, this is what Lewis said. He had come to the point of believing in the existence of God, which was a major improvement on where he'd been up until that time. But he had to confess, whilst he believed now in the existence of God, he didn't like him very much. Now, you know, there's a little nervous titter there when we say that, because some of us say, oops, I've been a bit like that myself. I believe in him, but I just don't like him sometimes. I don't like some of the things he said. I don't like some of the things he did. And I wish he'd improve this, that, and the other. But, of course, we don't say it, and we certainly don't put it in print like Lewis did. Lewis, however, was very, very specific. He said he believed in God, he didn't like him very much, because of this idea that God was looking for worshippers. And that conjured up something in his mind. He said, he sort of got the impression that God was sitting up there in heaven saying, why doesn't somebody worship me? Come on! I need some worship. And he said, it gives you the impression that God's self-image is a little shaky, that he is not too sure of himself, and he wants people to say, oh, you are wonderful, you are so great. In fact, Lewis even went so far as to say this, and ladies, I stress, he said this. I'm not saying this, I'm not even quoting it with approval. He said, God sounds like a spoiled woman. Can you believe that? And he said, he sounds like a woman who needs constant compliments all the time to keep her going. She needs to be told how beautiful she is and how gorgeous she is and how loving she is. And he said, God seems to have a problem in this regard. Well, that was all because God was seeking people to worship him. Then Lewis did what he did best. He started thinking. And he thought to himself, that can't be right. It can't be that God is seeking worshippers for his benefit. Well, if he isn't seeking worshippers for his benefit, what's the point? And he said, it's pretty obvious. It must be for our benefit. It must be for the benefit of the worshipper. And that raises something absolutely fascinating. In what way could it be said that to worship is highly beneficial to the worshipper? Well, let me give you an answer to that and then try to give you some substantiation for it. I believe that when the scripture is saying God is looking for worshippers and he is doing it, we conclude, for our benefit, it is because only when we worship do we as human beings enter into the uniqueness and fullness of our humanity. I'll give it that again because it's crucial in our understanding of worship in Scripture. That God is looking for worshippers for our benefit, for it is only when we worship that we enter into the uniqueness and the fullness of our humanity. Now you may be saying to yourself, what in the world does that mean? What does that mean? All right, let's talk about our humanity for a minute. When I say let's talk about it, I mean let me talk about it, and you just sit there quietly. But, you know, that's what preachers say. Let's talk about this. All right, look at it this way: that people have very divergent philosophies of life. You probably noticed. But in actual fact, if you go back and back and back and back on philosophies, you'll find that they're all predicated on presuppositions. And there are two basic presuppositions that are the root of everything. One is, I believe that God is. And the other one is, I believe that God isn't. It doesn't sound like much difference, does it? I believe that God is. I believe that God isn't. In actual fact, both are faith positions. Both are faith positions. Now, if I believe that God is, I'm going to find things will develop one way. If I believe that God isn't, they're going to develop an entirely different way, and they finish up poles and poles apart. All right, let's assume we have arrived at the position of saying, by faith, I believe that God is. Then it's not too difficult to say, and all that is because God is. In other words, I believe in the created order. I believe that everything was created by the God who is the origin of all things. It's a faith position. I grant you that. It's equally a faith position to say, I believe he isn't. All right. If we believe that God is and he created all things, that means I'm part of it. I'm part of it. But we're talking about worship allows us to enter into the uniqueness of our humanity. If I am part of the created order, what's unique about me? And Scripture has a somewhat enigmatic little statement, a little mysterious statement about humanity. This is what it says, that human beings were created in the image of God. And he doesn't say that about anything else in the created order. Human beings created in the image of God. Now, we need to explore that, because therein lies our uniqueness. No question about it, we are part of the created order. I mean, when you look at the created order, there's mineral, and there's vegetable, and there's animal. And interestingly enough, human beings have a direct affinity with all three. Our bodies are made up of the ordinary minerals that you'll find lying around the place, and a lot of water, and even more air. That's you and me. You see? But I think you'd agree with me that you and I are far superior to the mineral kingdom, even though there's an affinity there. How about the vegetable kingdom then? Well, if somebody has had a terrible accident and they're not functioning normally anymore, what do we say? They are in a vegetative state. But having said that, we have a real affinity with the vegetable kingdom. Your mother did say, eat your veggies. Eat your veggies. And the worse they tasted, the more she tried to convince you how good they were for you. And the reality is this. The thing that makes you, you, is a lot of minerals with a lot of vegetables stuffed inside the mineral. But it doesn't adequately describe you. But it's all perfectly true about you. You say, well, yes, well, then maybe I'm an animal. But in actual fact, if we go around telling people they're animals, they do tend to get offended. Because we sort of use that expression as an insult, more often than not. You eat like a pig. You see? Well, she's got the morals of an alley cat. You see, you don't go around saying that. Think it, yes, but don't say those things. But there's an affinity with the animal kingdom. There's no question about that. If you have to have surgery, don't be too concerned about it. The surgeon will have practiced before he cuts you open on a pig. And the reason he practiced on the pig is, I hate to tell you this, there are marked similarities between us and the animal kingdom. But the simple fact of the matter is this. There is a created order. We have an affinity with it. We are part and parcel of it, and different. Different. Made in the image of God. What's the difference? To the best of our knowledge, animals and vegetables and minerals cannot relate to God. They cannot love God. They cannot obey God. Or put it in very simple terminology, they cannot know God. And the uniqueness of our humanity is in the knowing and the loving and the worshipping, the discovering and responding to God. And the knowing and the discovering and the responding to God has a word for it. It's called worship. And God is looking for people who will know Him and respond to Him and love Him and obey Him, because it is only when we do that that we set ourselves apart from the animal and the vegetable and the mineral of which we are a part. We arrive at the uniqueness of our humanity. Worship. That's what God's looking for. Now, how does it work? When it comes to knowing God, when it comes to responding to God, there are two basic considerations. I mean, God is, I think you'll agree with me, is mysterious. Nobody's seen Him walking around the place, going up and shaking hands with Him. Hey, God, how's it going today? Doesn't work like that. So how do we know God? It seems either on the basis of human speculation, I think this is God, I think God is this, I don't think God would do that, I think God would do this, you see. And we make God in our own image, which is the wrong way around. Or the alternative to human speculation is divine revelation. Divine revelation. And that is basically where the Christian insists the reality is to be found. That God is in the business of divine self-revelation. The question then is, how does He do it? How does he do it? And the theological answer to that is in two basic ways. He does it in general revelation and in special revelation. General revelation has to do with nature. It has to do with the created order. The Psalms put it like this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. General revelation. Elizabeth Barrett Browning put it this way: earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. He who sees takes off his shoes and worships. The rest sit round plucking blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware. And there's no question about it. You can move around the created world with blinkers on. Or you can move around the created world and understand what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1. In the created order, he said, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in general revelation, in that demonstration, in that which is made of the Maker who made it. Our kids all went to the same school in America, and they actually had the same teacher. Now, our kids are 2 years apart, so it was very interesting seeing what they would come home with. It was really obvious that this particular teacher hadn't learned a thing over the years, because they did exactly the same projects, year after year after year. She taught ceramics, and she had them making a coffee mug. Now, we have three kids. David, the firstborn, well, we practiced on him, so he's uptight. You know, I mean, what did we know about it? It's on the job training, your first kid, you see. So you do everything just right, and the poor kid grows up. The second one came along, and she sees number one just ahead of her, so she says he's got to be caught, so she's the little competitor. All right? Then the third one came along, and by this time we'd given up, and so we said to the older two, raise him. And he he's great. He's just relaxed. And, no problem, you see. That's my theory of birth order. So, David, the uptight, Judy, the competitor, Pete, the laid-back one. All these three kids make coffee mugs. You see? They're all the same teacher, all the same ceramics class. My wife had a good idea one day. She was talking to a group of people at our church, so she took the three mugs with her. And she said, now, you all know our children, and I don't need to describe them to you, because these kids are grown up in the church. Everybody knew the kids. And so she said, now, I want you to tell me who made this one, and who made this one, and who made this one. Well, the first one's just a very serviceable coffee mug. It's just very correct. It's just absolutely right. It's the way a coffee mug is supposed to work. You see, the second one is rather similar, but embellished. It has the most beautiful decoration on it. I mean, it has gone much further than the first one, because it has to be better than the first one. And the third one, for some reason, had a great long nose on it. And it had great big bulging eyes. And we held this one up, and everybody laughed, and they said, Pete! Why? Because in the created, you can see something of the creator. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. Reminds me of the little Dutch boy. You know, I remember flying out of Amsterdam airport once. It was just a grey, drizzly, cold day. You know, normal August weather. It was earlier than August. As I looked to the grey and the murk and the drizzles we were taking off, there was a great strip of brilliant yellow, and beside it was a great strip of brilliant red, and beside that was a great strip of brilliant purple. And you know what it was? The tulip fields. The tulip fields. Now, glorious. Absolutely glorious. And the story is of the little Dutch boy who was standing there one day. wasn't the little boy who stuck his finger in the dike, it was his younger brother. And and as he was standing there, somebody heard him look at these beautiful flowers, and he said, "Well done, God. Well done, God." He was looking at tulips. And what does he say? "Well done, God." Why? The invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. Now, would you say that you could know all you need to know from studying nature? The answer is, of course, no, because it raises a lot of questions as well as to why some aspects of nature do the things that they do. So there is not a complete revelation of God in general revelation. That's why we have special revelation. Special revelation came in a person. And there's a very good reason for this, because we are persons. And how in the world can persons that are very visible and very tangible understand the invisible and the intangible? How can we do it? And the answer is, if the invisible and the intangible is to be known by the tangible and visible, it must be manifest in tangible and visible form. Or the word, the hidden word, the hidden idea, the hidden concept behind all things must be made flesh. And Jesus became incarnate, which means made flesh. And when somebody said to him, "Oh, I wish you'd show us the Father," he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And here is the divine self-revelation par excellent. That is why, you see, if you want to know God, you become a student of creation and you become a student of Scripture. There ain't no other way. That is why, if you want to know God, you become a student of nature and you become a student of Scripture. Now, the wonderful thing about it is this: the more I look into the created order and see something of the Creator, and then I put it in the context of the much more clearly defined, the focus, much more focused in who Christ is, and what Christ did, and what Christ said, and what Christ promised, and what Christ commands, guess what? I begin to see what God did, and what God said, and what God promised, and what God commands, and what God says. And guess what? I get to know Him. I get to know Him. Now, the fascinating thing about a worshipper is this. One, it's one thing to have God be in the business of self-revelation. But if nobody has got the means to receive what He's transmitting, guess what? It doesn't do any good. I just got an iPhone. Good iPhones here in Hong Kong yet? These things are just crazy. They've got so many gizmos on them that they won't quit. This thing does far more than I ever wanted it to do, but they told me I had to have one, so they got one and charged me for it. That's how it is. It's amazing. Actually, it's just amazing. I just keep it on my belt, forget all about it, and all of a sudden, it just starts buzzing and shaking and making funny little noises. It happened to me just outside here a few minutes ago. And you know what can happen? My secretary, who doesn't know where I am, is somewhere, and I don't know where she is, but she wants to talk to me, so she just dialed 262-442-7723. Don't hold, please dial one. She just dials that, and this thing receives what she transmits. I say, "Hello?" And she said, "Why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done that?" You know, what secretaries do. It's amazing. You see, it works because she's transmitting that this is receiving. And that's being made in the image of God. God is in the business of self-revelation, transmission, You, in your spirit, have the capability of reception. Transmission, revelation, reception. But then it goes a step further. It would be possible for me to receive a message and somebody is speaking impeccable Mandarin. No, you have a problem. I don't know Mandarin. So if she is talking impeccable Mandarin and my thing is receiving it, that I can receive it but don't have the ability to appreciate it or to assimilate it, won't do any good. But you see, being a human being, your spirit gives you the ability of receiving what he's transmitting and appreciating and assimilating what he is transmitting, and then taking it a step further, articulating your appreciation of the assimilation of self-revelation. Is that complicated? Self-revelation, assimilation, appreciation, articulation. If that's too complicated for a Sunday morning, it's your day off, I know. Then let me summarize it for you. What would you call self-revelation, assimilation, appreciation, and articulation? The answer is worship. Worship. And the thing that shows that we are fully human is when we move a step ahead of the animal and the vegetable and the mineral and live in the conscious enjoyment of the image of Godness in which we are created. And living in the image of Godness in which we are created, we revel in creation and we revel in Scripture and we revel in Christ. And we find in them who God is. Now, the big question is, well, what is this articulation? What is this articulation? And this is where it gets fascinating. Well, I think it's all fascinating, but this gets particularly fascinating now. Because, let me put it this way. I've been involved in church work since I was a teenager 60 years ago. And I started preaching when I was 17. I didn't have a vision from heaven, they just pushed me into it. And in those days, teenagers weren't aware they could rebel. We were very strange teenagers, we actually did what we were told. So when they pushed me and said, now you preach, I said, oh, okay. And so I preached, and I haven't stopped since. All right, so in 60 years, I've been around a bit. And one of the fascinating things, as I've watched the church evolving and developing over the years, is we are saying more about worship now than I ever remember. We talk about worship all the time. I can remember years ago, we never mentioned the word worship. We just sort of assumed that's what you do. But now they talk about worship. You see, we're going to worship. Whilst we're talking more about worship now, my observation is we mean less and less, even though we're saying about it more and more. And usually when we talk about worship now, we have narrowed it down to praise. Now there's no question about it. Praise is a beautiful aspect of the articulation, of the appreciation, of the assimilation of revelation. Right? Praise. Now, very often when we talk about praise equals worship, we usually mean praise as we sing it. So in actual fact, now in the church, we've got a very strange thing. We have something called worship wars. Not here, I'm sure, but worship wars. And it's not worship at all that they're arguing about, it's music. And worshipful music is usually the kind of music I like. Now, I think we've downgraded worship when we talk about this. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible is an excellent book on the subject. Particularly if you read it. And if you read the Bible on worship, you'll notice that in the Old Testament, whenever it mentions worship, almost invariably, it has another phrase with it. Let us bow down and worship. Let us bow down and worship. If you go into the New Testament, you'll find about half a dozen different Greek words translated worship. You should study them all. And if you study these half a dozen different Greek words meaning worship, translated worship, the most common one is called proskuneo. And like a lot of Greek words, it comes from two Greek words. Pros means towards, and kuneo, listen carefully, means to kiss. To kiss. You know, this guy. Now that's a weird word, but you need to understand it. It's the most common word for worship in the New Testament. To kiss, towards. You say, wow, you got me out of bed on a Sunday morning to talk about that. Kiss the word, what's that? Well, if the king is sitting in his throne room, on his throne, usually he has it up two or three steps. So if you come into the king in his throne room, sitting on his throne, what do? You come bounding up the steps, you slap him on the back and you say, morning, Bill, how's it going? You say, no. If you come before the king, you come into the presence of majesty. When you come into the presence of majesty, there is a sense of awe. A-W-E. Awe. With a sense of awe in the presence of majesty, you come to the bottom step and you kneel. And you lean forward, pros, and you take the hand of the king on which is the ring, and you kiss his ring, and you kiss towards. And that is the New Testament figure for worship. The Old Testament figure is what? Bow down and worship. The New Testament figure is kiss towards. And the inescapable reality of worship is, at root, it's all about submission. The appropriate articulation of my appreciation of the assimilation of revelation is this, that God in Christ is so awesome, the only appropriate articulated response to him is submission. And I bow before him and I say, Master, I am your servant. My life is at your disposal. You created me. You redeemed me. You've drawn me to yourself. Here am I. Worship. Now you'll notice something very important there. When you put yourself in a position of receiving divine self-revelation, that requires your mind. When your mind begins to appropriate what is being revealed through the work of the Holy Spirit, it will touch your emotions. Sometimes with joy, sometimes with fear, sometimes with guilt, sometimes with grief, sometimes with an overwhelming sense of awe, sometimes with a sense of inadequacy, sometimes with overwhelming joy. But at root, it's going to come down to this. I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Listen very careful, which is my spiritual worship. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So worship, you see, certainly incorporates praise, singing, but it also incorporates submission, but it also incorporates serving. And you've got to marry these three words, singing and speaking, as the Ephesians and Colossians tell us. By the way, in the debate about music in worship, I think the thing we need to remember is this. Scripture doesn't stipulate whether you should use drums or an organ. That may be a surprise to some, but it really doesn't say. It doesn't say anything about guitars, acoustic or electric. It doesn't really say anything about violins or anything of that. What he does talk about is making music from your heart to the Lord. Those are the two things. Is it heart reality? And heart reality means mind, emotion, and will in gear. Is it coming from the heart? And is it addressed to the Lord? Not a performance. It's unto him. So with the congregation and the people leading in the praise, they, from the heart to the Lord, are communicating, guess what? Articulation of appreciation, of assimilation, of self-revelation. One last thing. I really mean it. One last thing. My father was a preacher, and my brother's a preacher as well. One day my brother said to me, have you noticed that Dad sometimes says lastly, and sometimes he says finally? I said, yes. I said, have you noticed that when he says finally, he finishes? And when he says lastly, he lasts? So, lastly. Oh, excuse me. Finally. There's a lovely little expression at the end of Colossians where Paul is talking to the slaves. They've got a rotten job and they've got rotten bosses. And you know what Paul's advice to them is this? Don't make a big deal out of it. And don't just work when the boss is watching. And don't grumble about your job. Because he says, because you serve the Lord Christ. And the word serve there is one of the worship words. It's one of the worship words. And what he's actually saying is this. Slaves, when you go and work for a rotten boss in a rotten job, don't think in terms of rotten boss and rotten job. Think in terms of your serving the Lord. Work becomes worship. It's not an hour on a Sunday. It's certainly not the first half hour of the hour on a Sunday. It's a lifestyle. A life style. But how does that work? When you go to work, you put in your time. And you didn't make the time, it was a gift. When you go to work, you expend energy. And you didn't make the energy, it was a gift. And when you go to work, you utilize your skills. You didn't make the skills, they were a gift. So when you go to work, what you're really doing is putting in time, exerting energy, utilizing gifts, right? Skills. And they're all gifts. So the way you use them, the way you fill the time, the way you exert the energy, the way you utilize your gifts, reflect the giver. So you do it as unto the Lord. I'll tell you something. It'll transform your life, and it will transform the workplace, and it will transform every single week. In America, we have a chain of restaurants called Fridays. Do you have Fridays here? All right. Some said yes, and some said no. Somewhere in there, there's the truth. All right. Anyway, don't worry about it. Fridays. I will not eat in Fridays. Nothing to do with the food, nothing to do with the prices. It has everything to do with the full title of Fridays, which, if you look very carefully, TGI Fridays. TGI means thank God it's Friday. And what kind of attitude is that? I hate the work week. I love the weekend. Thank God it's Friday. I think that's dead wrong, particularly if work becomes worship. So I talked to some of my venture capital friends one day, and I said, we should start a chain of restaurants. You can put up the capital, I'll have the idea. That seemed a good division of labor. And said, look, and we'll call it Mondays. TGI Mondays. And they said, why? I said, thank God it's Monday. Not thank God it's Friday. Thank God it's Monday. And one of them said, that's a great idea. That's a great idea. Thank God it's Monday. We've got Sunday out of the way and I don't have to listen to him for another week.
Let's stand for it.